verse 29. Actually, I'm going to read two different places. I really want to go to, as you're turning there, to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm just going to read a few verses there and then get back to John 1:29. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, because this is the time we're going to partake of communion today. It says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, he also took the cup, and we had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes.'" And then John 1:29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming to him, and saith, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, today for your blessings of life. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us and for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us that removes our sins and our iniquities, our shortcomings and our failures, that cleanses us, Lord, and makes us be able to stand before you. Thank you, Lord, for the next few minutes that you remind us of his death and his burial and his resurrection and how he desires for us to follow him. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that he will return one day and gather his people to you. So, Lord, today, just do mighty things in our hearts. Convict us of our sins and help us to turn from those and turn to you with all our hearts. Thank you for the promise that when your word is read, we will not come back void. Now, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I heard a cute story about a plane, a four-propeller plane flying across the ocean there. And lo and behold, one of the engines went out. And so the pilot got on there and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we've experienced some problems. One of the engines went out. You may have felt the rumble there. It's okay. We got three more. Fine. Don't worry about it one bit." Well, not no longer he said that. Then the second engine went out. He came on again and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the second engine's gone out. Don't worry. We have two more. We'll make it where we're going. Do not worry one bit." Well, no longer than he said that, you felt the third engine mess up again, just go out. You could see that it was not working. But this time, instead of saying anything, the pilot comes walking down the aisle with a parachute. Everyone's looking at him, and he says, "Don't worry, I'm going for help." Now, that's a bad, bad feeling. He was leaving, and the only one that could pilot a plane was leaving that place. And so let me remind you, sometimes when you see Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you may think Jesus has left, but let me remind you also that he said, "If I go, I will send another." He has sent another pilot named the Holy Spirit with the promise that he would return one day to gather his people. And so as we look at this time of communion, let it be a time of celebration and understanding what Christ has done for us. And so getting back to this idea of the Lamb of God, I want you to recognize why John compares Jesus to the Lamb. We need to understand that the Lamb had a special impact on this world because of what happened in the past. Scholars speculate, and let me use that word speculate, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they say that God took a lamb and slayed the lamb and clothed those two individuals, Adam and Eve, with the coats of the lamb. We don't know for sure it was a lamb, but speculation has it would be a lamb. Then we find in the book of Exodus on the day of Passover, Exodus chapter 12, that God told the people to gather a lamb on the 10th day and sacrifice on the 14th day a lamb, and they would take the blood and put it on the lintels and doorposts, and the death angel would pass over. And then when you get to the last little bit of Exodus, there is a lamb that was slain twice a day, two lambs actually, for the sins of the nation of Israel. Every day, a daily sacrifice of a lamb to cover those sins. Then when you get to the book of Leviticus, you find that a person, when they had sinned, must bring a lamb to be sacrificed. And so we get the picture there that a lamb was used to cover the sins of people when they simply sinned against God. That's why when John looks and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," we understand that Christ will be our sacrifice. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians that Christ became our Passover that was sacrificed for us. And so we understand today that this lamb that John sees is Christ Jesus. And so with that, I just want to relay some things about a lamb, the Lamb of God, to us. Kind of a different outline for you this morning. I just didn't want to put all the points and things there. And just know this is really about the Lamb and a topical idea about what this Lamb truly is based on the rest of the Bible. We want to see his righteous life, the Lamb of God, the righteous life, without defect of any kind. the lamb that was going to be used for a sacrifice was tested in the Old Testament to see if it was unblemished and perfect. And so we recognize Christ as the Lamb of God was tested with temptations. And so you could say the temptations of Christ in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 and 15 says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our professions, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so we recognize that Christ was tempted and yet without sin. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 shows those different temptations that Christ faced, all the same temptations that we face. 1 John chapter 2 reminds us, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." And so all of our temptations that we face, whether it's the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or pride of life, Christ endured those and yet was without sin. Now, you may not understand the great importance of this, but Christ had to be sinless to die for the sinful. If he was a sinner himself, he would have to die for himself to pay for his sin, but because he was sinless, he could die for us to pay for our sinful life. And so we must recognize that Christ was tested, but also notice that Christ triumphed over those sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so let me remind you, he's not only a good man, but he is the perfect man. Yes, the Bible says in Romans 3:10, as is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But he's speaking about us, not him. He's speaking about us, the sinful people, but not Christ, the perfect one. And so he is the one that is perfect without fault or blemish. There's only one righteous and good, and that is God himself, God in the flesh. That is why nobody else can die for your sins. I look around the world today. Muhammad was not a good and perfect man. He is dead, and I had to pay for his sins. Joseph Smith was not a good and perfect man. The Pope is not a perfect and righteous man. Nobody is save Christ Jesus. You see, your mama can't die for you. Your daddy can't die for you. Your girlfriend or your boyfriend can't die for you. It must be Christ. There's really only two people that can pay for your sins. Listen to me, only two people. One is you, and that payment of sin from you means your death and separation from a holy God for all eternity in torment, or Christ Jesus, who is willing to shed his own blood that you may be removed from those sins, that he may cover those sins, that he may present you spotless and blameless before God. And so without that, you are lost forevermore. And so we recognize that Christ was a righteous man. So let me just ask you, if you believe Christ was a righteous man, would you say amen this morning? Amen. I do too. Christ and his righteous life, but secondly, Christ and his redeeming death. It is Christ who lived that perfect life and died a way that he may cover our sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 23, because when you speak about Christ's death, you would not think the Son of God would come and die for us. And so he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so we recognize it is kind of unusual for God to come down in the flesh and die. We would think that if God would come down, he would live and reign eternally. But yet he dies for us. So here's the idea. One, it is the plan of God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love." Let me read that again. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world." Let me remind you, Christ's death was a plan way before he died. It was the plan of God way before we were here. It was the plan of God way before we can imagine. For Revelation chapter 13 also says this in verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." And so we recognize it was God's plan to slay Christ, to take care of our sins way back even in the very beginning. It is the plan of God. Matter of fact, the Old Testament clearly looks ahead too. In Isaiah chapter 53, he says this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so we recognize that Christ died because the plan of God was for him to come, live, and die for us. And so not just the plan of God, but now notice the payment of sins. Christ fulfilled that plan of God by paying for our sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so we find in that letter that in order to cover sin, in order to have a payment for sin, it must be death. It must be a shedding of blood. Now, you may be here thinking, well, I don't like that. Well, let me remind you, I don't either. But that is not my call or your call. It's the call of God. And God says when sin takes place, there must be a death. There must be a shedding of blood. So God is holy and just. We recognize that because of these words. But also we find that God is also full of mercy and grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter reminds us in that passage there that we cannot earn our salvation. We can't have a great payment. We can't gather our goods and say, well, here's my payment for my sins. No, we're not redeemed by those material things or even precious things, but with only the blood of Christ Jesus, the precious blood of Christ. And so there is a payment of sin. Christ lived a perfect life so he may die a perfect death for us. The perfect had to die for the imperfect. You say, well, would he do that for me? And the answer is yes, Romans chapter 5. But God commends his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3:24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is a stand-in through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And so that word propitiation means that Christ saw us, took our place. We were headed for the cross ourselves, you may say. And Christ said, no, I will take your place. The propitiation for our sins. He stood in our place. Why? Because he truly loved us. Let me also say, when you look at Christ's death, it was not an ordinary death, but unusually cruel. It starts there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He began to pray, and as he does, there's the sweat drops of blood that begin to run down in Luke chapter 22. He's on trial by the Jews. He was beaten and laughed and ridiculed, finally sent to the Roman authorities because they could not kill him themselves, examined and beaten again, ordered to carry his cross before falling, nailed to the cross and lifted up. Can you hear the insults, the laughs, and the curses saying, come off that cross and we'll believe you? Can you feel the weight of sin, my sin and your sins, bearing down on those three nails as they were placed upon Christ Jesus? Why would he endure such things? Well, let me remind you, he dies a death like that so no one could say, oh, he died an easy death. He got off easy and you got off easy. No, he paid the full price of suffering and agony and hardships and all those trials. Why? For us. He died an agonizing death because we deserve such things. Peter again says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Romans 8:32 says that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. We have this great picture of Christ taking and trading place with us, our humanity, our wickedness, our loathing when it comes to the idea of God, changing places with us, taking our sin and bearing them on the cross, and then we taking his righteousness and putting on that for us, that we stand before God righteous as Christ because of what Christ did for us. Christ died for our sins. Christ has to pay for our sins. I wonder, will you accept that as truth in your life? Will you trust him for that? Will you believe him for that? If that was the end of Christ, we would say, man, what a sacrificial man that was, that gave himself. But let me also say this. There are many that have sacrificed and given to great causes, but that is not the end of Christ. That is not the end of the story. That is not the end of the Lamb, for the Lamb of God, He lives. Notice the third thing. Not only Christ and His righteousness and Christ and His redeeming death, but Christ and His real resurrection. 1 Corinthians, again, verse 15 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The defining moment in human history when Christ was placed in the grave and 3 days later, He came forth. Every other person been put in the grave has not come forth. You say, well, Lazarus did. Well, Lazarus, yes, he came forth because of the power of Christ, but he died and was put there again. Every other person has died on earth and has been put in a grave, and they still remain today. Not so with Christ. He died and rose again. You say, well, how do you know? Well, there's a certificate of his death. You know, some say, oh, Christ just swooned. That was a popular theory that he basically just passed down on the cross and they took him off and then he just revived. Well, ask the Roman soldiers. They would beg to differ. Their job, their sole job was to check and make sure the execution was carried out. It was life for life. If that man lived, they died. And so they would go around and check. They would take a spear and run up in his side through the ribs and make sure it was water and blood, showing that the one had died and the blood had separated and there was no life in them. If so, they would break the legs. That would hasten death. They certified that Jesus was dead. Some say, well, that's no big deal because his body was stolen and the disciples came by night. That was a popular thing that went around those days. Let me say, as we're going to look at these disciples' life in just a second, if they would not back him in life, they surely would not back him in death. And so we know there was a stone rolled away, that body was sealed and closed. But I'm telling you, they laid him down, but finally he stood up and walked out of the grave. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 9, "Now he that ascended," what is that? "But he also descended," first to the lower parts of the earth, "and he that descended is saying that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And so we know that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. You say, well, they did certify that, the Romans did, but how can I know for sure? There's the confirmation of his life, the confirmation of his life. The crowds of people saw Christ after he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "And that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 persons at one time. A greater remained unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was also seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was also seen of me as one born out of due time." The Apostle Paul said, when he rose up, 500 people would say, "I saw Christ alive." The apostle would say, "I saw Christ alive." Paul, the apostle himself, would say, "I saw Christ alive." And what they did after that was recognize that this change in their life validates the history that Christ did rise from the dead. Matter of fact, the greatest proof of anything is a changed life when it comes to the disciples in that day and this day. Again, remember those guys hiding for their lives after the death of Christ. But finally, when they see the risen Savior and understand that he is truly risen, every one of them, save John, died a martyr's death, not willing to back up from the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. We should recognize that changed life, and it should be the changed life in ourselves that also can be seen. Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." He saw the Lord Jesus, and it changed his life, and so should we. Why? Because there's victory in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57 says, "O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we find great Christ victory in our life when we trust him. Let me say again, this is not the end. We understand that he is risen to the heavens. He is resurrected. But notice the last part, not just his righteous life and redeeming death and real resurrection, but his ready return. as we'll read again in a few minutes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." And so in this communion meal we take in a minute is a thing that we look back at all the events that took place, but we look future to that event that will take place. There's a promise made by the Lord that he would return one day and gather his people. John chapter 14 says this, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ promised that he would return and gather his people. We also find the angels saying the same thing in Acts chapter 1. He says this, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." This is Jesus speaking. "You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up in a cloud and received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said unto them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The angel said, "As you've seen him go, he will come again one day." And again, as we celebrate that time of communion, recognize that he will. The Revelation writer in chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." He's coming again. But when he returns, this time it will not be as a Lamb of God, but as the Lion. He will come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes back to reign and rule on this place. 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Who have gone to the heavens and is the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Philippians 2 says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in things of heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. I like S.M.L. Lockridge said this, great preacher of yesteryear, speaks about Christ Jesus, said he's the King of the Jews, he's the King of Israel, he's the King of righteousness, he's the King of the ages, he's the King of heaven, he's the King of glory, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then we find in Matthew 25, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man," speaking about himself, "shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory." He is coming again to reign one day. But also, he returns with his reward. He returns with his reward. In his hand, he has the power of life and death. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." I'm reminded that Christ comes with his reward to dish out to this world. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." And so there's two things that he's going to reward for those that are saved and for those that are lost. For the lost, it is separation for all eternity. For the lost, it is a time that you will be without God in torment for all eternity. For all eternity, a time of great trial and torment. For the lost, it is separation. But for the saved, you could say it is a supper, a marriage feast of the Lamb, a marriage supper when the one called Christ, a time of fellowship, a time of praise, a time of wonder, a time of wonderful things as we gather with him. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so today, as we drink this cup and eat this bread, we look back and understand what Christ has done, the price that was paid, the things that were done for us that we may stand here today as believers and partake, but with a thought looking forward when Christ comes and we sit with him and have that great communion meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It all starts with this idea about what Christ did. The songwriter said, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing for sin can atone, not of good that I've done. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Now by this I shall overcome. Now by this I shall reach my home. Glory, glory, this I sing. All my praise for this I bring. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So here's the invitation this morning. If you're an unbeliever, if you walked in this house this morning and didn't recognize Christ as Lord, you can do that today. All this was said for you to understand what Christ did for you. And you can say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins, cleanse me, save me, be my Lord and King. He surely will. Call upon the Lord. And then why not make that public as we sing in a minute? You walk forward and say, Brother Paul, I need Jesus, or I've just accepted Jesus, or I've accepted him in the past and never made it public. Why not do that? For the rest of us that are saved, use the moment to think about what Christ did and why. How he hung on the cross, willing to go there because of your sins, not his. Willing to suffer for your sins, not his. Willing to die for your sins, not his. All because he loved us, because the grace of Christ was shed upon us. If you're here today, focus on that. In a few minutes, you're going to hear me read that we must do this in a worthy fashion. All that means is focused on Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his return. Focus on what he did for you. And if he did something for you, you ought to do something for him. Follow him with all your heart. Give him your life. I'm going to ask you to bow your head just for a moment. It's the invitation moment. Take some time. Draw close to Christ. Take some time this morning to turn from your ways and to turn to his ways. Take some time this moment to see him on the cross and recognize why. The why is you. Your sins, your iniquities, your shortcomings, your filth, and his willingness to forgive all that because he was the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you are willing to endure. Thank you, Lord, for that perfect life that made it possible, for that death on the cross, the shedding of blood, and the resurrection that gives us victory over sin through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, today I pray if there's someone here that does not know you, have never called on you as Lord, that this would be the day they say yes, when they understand the price that was paid. For others, maybe there's something in their life that has made them quit looking at you. Lord, let them confess that and turn from that they may fix your eyes once again upon what you did for us. For others, Lord, maybe they just in apathy, just not really taking the time to think about your death and what it means. And the sacrifice and the hardships and the agony. So, Lord, in the next few minutes as we partake of this communion, let us do so in a worthy fashion, focused on you and focused on your death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Bless the invitation. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.